Would you listen to one or two announcements? Don't forget that your mid-semester quiz will be on Friday. And for the benefit of your new students, but also the older students, let me remind you that one thing I expect you to do is to declare the approximate percentage of your notebook that is completed up through today. That will not be true as far as your assignments are concerned, but just however far we go today, I'll just ask you to declare the percentage. And the reason I do that is that helps me to approximate your correct grade, because the mid-semester quiz is only 1/6 of the final grade, and the notebook is 1/2 of the final grade. And so that's the reason why I do it. Now, we have this difficulty in connection with the books. May I ask, is there anybody here who has out of the library the book Searchlight from the Word by G. Campbell Morgan? Anybody here who has that book out of the library?
Mr. McCann
got it out of the library?
I just turned it in.
Oh, is that right? Now, I'm going to ask him to put that. Is Ms. McCann here? Yes. Would you tell him, please, to put that book back in the library, Searchlight from the Word by G. Campbell Morgan, and ask them to put it on reserve for my Old and New Testament survey classes. Would you tell him to do that, please? I surely will appreciate it. And I'm going to make this exception. How many of you went to the library for Job? I made the provision for my New Testament class, but I forgot to do it for this one. Didn't put any on reserve. How many went and were not able to get a book that you were looking for? All right, now I'm going to extend just that particular assignment, and you let your conscience be your guide on it. Don't take any more credit than you ought to take. But if you went and made an honest effort to get it and we didn't have it there, of course I don't want to penalize you for it, and I'll extend that. Let's supposed to be definite in the extension. Let's extend that through next Wednesday, that you can make that up between now and next Wednesday. And Ms. McGann, if you'll have him do that, please, I'll appreciate it. All right, on page 12, we want to begin with our children's principle and then go right on, I trust, finish Job today. Let's ask the Lord to lead our time together now. Our Father, how we thank thee for this wonderful truth. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We thank thee again that the Lord Jesus Christ is El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. And we ask that through our closing study of the book of Job today, every one of us will get a new vision of the Lord Jesus as El Shaddai. And then wilt thou use this precious book of Job in our lives, in the future, and in the lives of many others through us, we pray. In the all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. On page 12, we come to our children's principle in studying Job. As you come to the close of your present study, seek to look at the book of Job from a child's viewpoint. Now please don't forget, every time you come to this principle, you'll find a repetition of the six things that I have in mind. Please always reread those six things, because they're very important in connection with the principle. Take at least one definite truth from the book of Job and show how to present it in such a way that you'll make it plain to children and get their attention. My children's idea for the book of Job is a message about Satan, about the devil. And my scripture is 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. One time as I read that verse, I asked myself this question. How much greater is the Lord Jesus who is in me than the devil who is in the world? Is he 5 times greater? And the answer is more than that. Is he 500 times greater? More than that. Is he 5,000 times greater? More than that. Is he 5 million times greater? More than that. If I were to stand here all day and say one number after another, I'd always have to say more than that. Millions of times greater is Jesus who is in you than the devil who is in the world. Suppose we take those five letters, D-E-V-I-L, and see the kind of a person the devil really is. He is E-V-I-L, evil. He is bad. Every time a girl or boy does something that's bad, or thinks something that's bad, or says something that's bad, that boy or girl is doing what the devil wants him or her to do, because Satan is evil. Don't blame your sin on the devil. Have you ever heard anybody say, "I did what was wrong because the devil made me do it"? Well, the devil can't make me do what's wrong, but he can help me do what's wrong because he's evil. Satan, who is evil, is B-I-L-E, vile, dirty, not clean. He loves for girls and boys to think vile, dirty thoughts and to do vile, dirty things. And every time a person does something that's vile or dirty, he's doing what the devil wants him to do. Satan, who is evil and vile, is the father of lies. He was the first person ever to tell a lie. He loves for girls and boys to tell lies. And because Satan is the father of lies, he'll never tell the truth if he can get by with telling a lie. But he knows he can't get by with telling a pure lie. So the devil puts just a little bit of truth into what he says so that people will think it's the truth of God. My heart goes out to these poor people called Jehovah's Witnesses. They knock on your door and they try to sell their books. And if you look into them, you see that their books have a lot of Bible verses. They just quote Bible verses all the time, but they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe that the precious blood of Jesus takes our sins away. And they're telling lies just like the devil tells lies. He puts just enough truth into his lies so that people will think it's the truth of God. Don't think that just because a Bible verse goes through your mind, that means God is speaking to you. Because sometimes when a Bible verse goes through your mind, that means the devil's speaking to you. Now that Bible verse is not from the devil. That Bible verse is from God. But the devil loves to quote Bible verses and to twist them and to make them mean what they don't mean. He's the father of lies, and he puts truth into his lie so we'll think it's the truth of God. The first time the devil told a lie, he caused Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to die. Nobody would ever die today if it hadn't been for the devil. Sometimes people ask me the question, why did God make the devil? When somebody asks me that question, I say, God didn't make the devil. God made a wonderful angel in heaven. The Bible calls him Lucifer, star of the morning. We read about him in the 14th chapter of Isaiah. Lucifer had more power and more glory than anybody but God. But one day he doubled up his fist, and five times he said these two words, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And the fifth time he said, I will be like the Most High God. And God threw him down out of heaven because he turned himself into the devil. And he turned himself into the devil by wanting to have his own way. Every time you say, I will have my way, you're doing what the devil wants you to do. Heard a minister say one time that he heard his little 8-year-old girl talking to her kid brother. And she said, I want what I want when I want it. That little 8-year-old girl was acting like the devil. There are only two ways I can live. I can say, I will, or I can say what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, not as I will. There's just two ways you can live. I will, I want my own way, or not as I will, but as I will. As I show you these pictures about Satan today, please don't laugh. Because the devil loves to have people to laugh at him and to call him the booger man and the old boy. Don't call the devil the booger man. Don't call him the old boy. There are 35 different names for Satan in the Bible, and not one of those is the booger man. Not one is the old boy. Many people think that Satan looks like this awful monster with long, ugly horns, a great pitchfork, and an ugly-looking tail. And they think that the devil's in hell, and that when a person is burning in hell, the devil brings that pitchfork and sticks it into him so he suffers more than he would suffer. The Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible doesn't say the devil looks like this, with horns and a long, ugly tail and a big pitchfork. The devil isn't in hell today. He's going to hell one day. But when he's thrown into hell, he isn't going to have a big pitchfork in his hand to be king over hell. He's going to suffer more than anybody else. The devil doesn't look like this, but he acts like this. And I'd be afraid of him all the time if Jesus Christ were not living in my heart. The Bible teaches that there is one great devil, Satan, the prince of the devils, but there are millions of devils. There are millions of demons. One person who acts like this would be too much for me. One person who acts like this would be too much for you. But you and I aren't up against one person who acts like this. We're up against millions of devils, millions of demons who act like this. But we don't have to be afraid of the devil and his demons when Jesus Christ is living in our hearts. In the book of Revelation, God calls the devil a great dragon. Nobody's ever seen a dragon. The 12th chapter of Revelation calls Satan a great dragon. We've read about the dragon in our fairy tales. One thing's clear, the dragon's an awful-looking monster. I believe I know why God calls the devil a great dragon. Because he wants me to know how much Satan hates my soul. And he wants you to know how much Satan hates your soul. The more you love Jesus, the more the devil hates you. The more I love Jesus, the more the devil hates me. Satan hates Columbia Bible College. The more Columbia Bible College loves Jesus. Satan hates your church. The more your church loves Jesus. He's a dragon, and he hates our souls. In 1 Peter 5:8, God says, your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Whenever I see a lion and hear him roar, I'm so glad that lion is on one side of the iron bars, and I'm on the other side. But iron bars can't keep me from the devil, this roaring lion. No one but Jesus can keep me from Satan, this roaring lion. Satan is so strong, he could take iron bars and break them just like they were toothpicks. Only Jesus can keep me from Satan, this roaring lion. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, there lived a godly man named Daniel. When Daniel was an old man, about 85 years old, he was thrown into a den of lions. I used to have the idea that there were two or three lions in that den. And I've seen pictures of Daniel in the lion's den with two or three lions. But one day I read that chapter carefully, and I found there weren't two or three lions there. There must have been 50 or 100 lions. It was a whole den just full of lions. And the reason we know that is that after Daniel was taken out of the lion's den, 500 people were thrown into the lion's den. And the Bible says that before their bodies reached the bottom of the den, those lions just tore them limb from limb. Two or three lions didn't do that. That was a whole den just full of lions. King Darius couldn't sleep that night because Daniel was his prime minister. Daniel was his favorite ruler. And the next morning when Darius went to look into the den, I think I know what he expected to see. I think he expected to see Daniel's head torn from his body lying over here. A foot over here, a hand over here, blood spattered all over the den. But he didn't see that at all. Daniel was sitting in the middle of the lions, and they hadn't touched him. The king began to shake like a leaf when he saw the mighty power of God. He said, "Oh, Daniel, is your God whom you serve able to keep you from the lions?" And Daniel said, "Oh, king, live forever. God has sent his angel and shut the lion's jaws." That angel wasn't an ordinary angel. That was the one the Old Testament calls the angel of the Lord. That was Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the lion tamer. And he's the one who tamed all those lions. And when Daniel was taken out of the den, the king must have thought, surely his clothing has been torn. Surely his hand's been scratched. But the Bible says that no hurt was found on him because he trusted in his God. Because Daniel was trusting in the Lord Jesus came and shut the mouths of all those lions so they couldn't touch Daniel. There's only one person who's stronger than the devil, this roaring lion, and that's the Lord Jesus. But when you trust Jesus and let him have your whole heart, he'll shut the lion's mouth so that the devil can't hurt your soul. When Satan came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he was a great snake, a great serpent. If that snake were here in the room today, you'd join me in running out of this room. But you know why Eve didn't run away from the devil when he came to her as a snake? Because he didn't look like this. He wasn't an old, dirty, ugly snake crawling in the dust on his belly. He was standing straight up, just as we are. Some people think he had two legs, just as we have two legs. We don't know he had two legs, but we know he's standing straight up. Because the Bible says that God cursed him and said, "Upon thy belly shalt thou go." He was standing straight up before that, and he was the prettiest person in the Garden of Eden. When the devil comes to you and me, he acts like this old dirty, ugly snake, but he doesn't look like him. He acts like a roaring lion, but he doesn't look like a roaring lion. He acts like a dragon, but he doesn't look like a dragon. He acts like this monster we think him to be, but he doesn't look like that. I wonder if you know what picture I'm going to show you now. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "Even Satan changes himself into an angel of light." 2 Corinthians 11:14. If that angel were here in the room today, you wouldn't run away. You'd come closer to see how wonderful the angel really was. And you know why girls and boys don't run away from the devil any more than they do? It's because when he comes to them, he acts like this. But he doesn't look like this. He looks a whole lot more like this. A wonderful angel of light. I want to tell you a few secrets now. And those secrets tell you how the devil as an angel of light comes to you and he comes to me. He says, don't tell many lies, just tell a few lies. And don't tell big black lies, just tell little white lies. The devil knows there's no little white lie, but he wants us to believe that they're little white lies. And he says, don't swear and take God's name in vain. Don't say the word God and the word D-A-M-N after it. That would be too bad to say. But it's all right to say gosh. Gosh means the same thing as God, but it doesn't sound as bad. It's all right to say gee, that means Jesus. It's all right to say golly, that means God love you. And it's all right to say doggone, that means that God's a dog. And the devil says, it's all right to say darn and darn. They mean the same thing as damn, but they don't sound as bad as that. And it's all right to say go to the dickens. It means go to the devil, but it doesn't sound as bad. The devil comes to you and me as a wonderful angel of light. I'm going to ask you girls and boys not to laugh now, because some of you smaller ones are too small to understand. Some of you older ones won't laugh. You're old enough to know what I mean. But you smaller ones will be old enough pretty soon to know what I mean. Here's one way Satan comes to girls and boys and young people. as an angel of light. He says it's all right to have a petting party and a necking party. It's all right for a boy to kiss a girl. It's all right to do something like that. And the devil knows that often it won't stop there. But even if it stops there, he knows it's wrong, but he tries to get us to believe it's right. He comes as a wonderful angel of light. I praise God, girls and boys, that I've never touched beer. I don't know what beer tastes like. And I've never touched liquor. I don't know what liquor tastes like. The devil's going to come to some of you girls and boys when you get a little bit older, and he say, why, it's grown up to drink. Everybody drinks. It's grown up to drink. At least you ought to know what beer tastes like. You ought to know what liquor tastes like. Don't you listen to him, because he's coming to you as an angel of light. Satan comes as an angel of light, and he says, have fun by making somebody else unhappy. The way to have fun is to make somebody else unhappy. Never God's will for me to have fun by making somebody else unhappy. A few years ago, my wife and I were at a children's camp down in Alabama. And it was a boy that was brought there in that children's camp who wasn't a Christian. And his mother and daddy weren't Christians, but they let him come. And they said, you're going on out on Saturday, and then we'll come out to see you in the middle of the week on Tuesday. And if you like it, you can stay till the end of the week. But if you want to come home, you can come home with us. The boy was getting along pretty well, and he was hearing about Jesus. The night before his mother and daddy came to get him, somebody put straw in his bed. The boys thought they were going to have fun, so they put straw in his bed. Then the next day, when his mother and daddy came, they said, well, would you like to stay till the end of the week, or would you rather go back with us? He said, oh, I guess I'll just go on back home with you. He didn't say the reason, but I think anybody could guess pretty well what the reason was. He didn't like to have straw put in his bed, and I don't like straw in my bed either. I don't blame him too much for wanting to go home. And that boy went home without becoming a Christian. And I faced the boys with that when I found out about it, and I said, some of you boys claim to be Christians, but you know what you did? You put straw in a boy's bed, and he left here, and he's still on his way to hell. He still doesn't have Jesus in his heart as his Savior. Well, I want to tell you, I saw some tears in those eyes when I faced those boys with what they'd done. They were trying to have fun by making somebody else unhappy. And it's never God's will for me to have fun by making somebody else unhappy. If I do it, then I'm doing what Satan, as an angel of light, wants me to do. That's our message about Satan today. When he comes to you and me, he acts like this awful monster, but he doesn't look like him. He acts like a dragon, but he doesn't look like him. He acts like a roaring lion, but he doesn't look like him. He acts like a dirty snake, but he doesn't look like a dirty snake. Even Satan changes himself into an angel of light. In the United States, we have our V for victory sign. Victory over the Germans, victory over the Japanese, victory over the communists. And God has his V for victory sign. And God's V for victory sign is Jesus himself. Thanks be to God who giveth us the V for victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Greater is Jesus who is in you than the devil who is in the world. Somebody asked a little boy one time, how do you live the Christian life? He said, I've noticed you don't do the bad things other boys do. You're happy and you like to make other people happy. You love to read your Bible. You love to live for Jesus. How do you do it? He said, I'll tell you, mister, it's like this. I let Jesus into my heart, and he's in my heart all the time. He said, you know, my heart's like a house. Jesus and I live in that house together. He said, every now and then I look out of the window, and I see the devil ready to knock at the door. And I know he's going to try to put a sin into my heart, and I'm afraid of him. So I don't answer the door myself. And I just say, Lord Jesus, would you please go to the door? The devil's knocking. You run him away. The Lord Jesus said, you mean it? You really want me to go to the door? You can't do it yourself? I can't do it myself, Lord. You go to the door and run him away. And he said, Jesus just takes me and puts me behind him, and he opens the door. And then the devil sees Jesus standing at the door. He's afraid. He expected to see me. He's not afraid of me. But he sees Jesus. And he says, "Oh, excuse me, I've come to the wrong house." And he turns and he runs away. That's the way to have victory over the devil. It's to have Jesus in your heart and to let him go to the door and run the devil away. Jesus Christ is God's be for victory sign. 1 John 4:4. Millions of times greater is Jesus who is in you than the devil who is in the world. That's the message on Satan that I give to children. Oftentimes it's quite a bit longer than that. And you can see there's an awful lot of leverage where you could add to and subtract from in terms of the individual occasion. One reason I love this simple lesson is that it's just getting across the great doctrine of the Bible in a very simple way. And you see, except for this one picture, the popular misconception of Satan, it's all taken right out of the Bible. And you see, you just take it out of the Bible by thinking pictorially. Just think in a pictorial way. I'd like to recommend that you students do this. I just have a few of these lessons. I'm hoping to add to them as years go by, and I'm hoping to have one real good one for every book in the Bible. I'm far short of that at the present. But I hope that right from the beginning of your lives, that whether you think you're specially called to children's work or not, don't wait till you think you're specially called. But just ask God to guide. Maybe some of the things I show you, some of the things you pick up in Christian service and other ways, you think you could use. Don't just put the thing on the shelf and hope that maybe 10 years from now you'll get to it. But begin to collect some of those things. And you'll find oftentimes that you can have an opportunity with unsaved children. You might never have that opportunity again. The privilege of winning them to the Lord. If you just sort of build up a background, one reason I introduced this children's principle is that I want to give you some starters. I want you to get started. I've had some real encouragement here. One or more of the fellows especially have been very much interested in just taking some of these things and developing them. And I told the fellows who developed them that Turnabout's Fair Play, I want them to give me some of the things they work up now because I'm sort of short in my supply. All right, that's the children's idea for the book of Job, just a simple message on Satan. Now let's continue on page 14, since we had page 13 yesterday. Our 12th principle is our bibliography principle. Seek to become familiar with the books which will aid in your study of Job. And seek to become familiar with the principles which will help in your choice of the right books and the most effective use of the books which you read. Let's discuss any principles from Job which will help you in the choice of the right books in your library. Let me give you two principles of reading which I find suggested by the book of Job. The first principle is, be willing to accept God's truth through unworthy instruments. Be willing to accept God's truth through unworthy instruments. Now notice what I do not mean. I don't mean listen to all the unbelievers and read the books by those who deny the Bible. I don't mean that. But I mean be willing to accept the truth of God through unworthy instruments. The illustration of this in the book of Job, of course, is that Job's friends were unworthy instruments. Job was a much better Christian than they were. But Job missed an awful lot when he didn't accept the truth of God through those unworthy human instruments. For instance, Eliphaz said to him in chapter 22, verse 21, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Eliphaz wasn't as good a Christian as Job. God tells us that in the 42nd chapter of Job. The 42nd chapter, God says that the friends didn't say of Job, of God, the thing that was right as his servant Job did. And yet Eliphaz said something that Job badly needed. I think one of the best verses on this in the New Testament is Philippians 1:18. I think it's one of the most astonishing truths in the New Testament. Listen to it carefully. Philippians 1:18, Paul tells us that people preach Christ not because they love Jesus, but because they were making it harder on the Apostle Paul. He doesn't give us all the details, He doesn't tell us in detail how their preaching Christ made it more difficult for Paul, but it somewhere did. And then Paul added this in Philippians 1:18. He said, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therein I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Let me tell you how to apply that principle to the field of reading. For instance, you're reading a book, and then you remember when you're reading that book that somebody told you a thing that's derogatory of the author of the book. And the idea is that that thing that's derogatory is just right before your mind, and you just won't get anything out of the book because that thing is derogatory. You see, one reason why that's so dangerous is that what the person told you may be completely wrong. It may be partly right, it may be partly wrong, or it may be completely wrong. On the other hand, it may be right. But whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therein I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. I remember many years ago I was asking somebody about a certain speaker, and his answer was this: he preaches a real good message, but he's a money grabber. And you see, that idea, but he's a money grabber, just dominates the whole landscape of your thinking. I don't know whether that's true or not. I don't know whether that man is a money grabber or not. But when somebody tells me that, that just automatically comes before my mind when I get ready to read his book. But then I come back to this: whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And then I rejoice, and will rejoice. Let me emphasize again what I don't mean by this. I don't mean read books by modernists, those who don't believe the Bible. But I mean oftentimes there are orthodox people and who do love the Lord, and yet they may have glaring inconsistencies in their lives. Be willing to accept the truth of God through unworthy human instruments. Job wasn't. And because he wasn't, he certainly missed an awful lot God had for him. If Job had been willing to accept God's truth through unworthy human instruments, chapter 3, and would not have sinned so much with his lips as he actually did. And then the second principle suggested by Job is, be on your constant guard against half-truths. Be on your constant guard against half-truths. Of course, the illustration in the book of Job is that Job and his friends were filled with half-truths. And every Christian in his life for the Lord must be on his constant guard against half-truths. Now, since, let me make this suggestion, not only about your reading, but about your listening in chapel. When you come to chapel, we don't want you students just to be here picking everybody to pieces. And I don't want to be that way, just picking everybody to pieces. I don't want you to be that way in my classes, picking me to pieces. But oh, I do want you to do this: to be on your constant guard against half-truths in anything I say, in anything our visiting speakers say when they come here to Columbia Bible College. We can't guarantee everything that's said from our platform. We couldn't do that. When we have people who come and you say, well, get up right after they leave and correct anything they said wrong. You see, that would be rather difficult to do. And just occasionally in the past, I've done something like that. I mean, I go to my classes occasionally and just tell them, that speaker, I don't believe he was giving the full truth. I think that was a half-truth. Often I don't mention the speaker's name. But without mentioning the name, I just give what I believe to be the other side of the situation. And somebody says, but if you're on your constant guard against half-truths, wouldn't you just be wrongly critical? No, not if you're trusting the Lord to work in you the will and do of his good pleasure. And so you say, well, I just don't want to sit here and just pick everybody to pieces. No, but when you're sitting there and that thought comes to you, just look up and say, Lord, right now, work in me the wanting to do and the doing of thy good pleasure. And when he does, then you'll be on your constant guard against half-truths. At the same time, you won't just be critical and be picking everybody to pieces. On page 15, the work which I want to mention in answering the question is number 10. And I'd like for you, please, to mark number 10 on page 15, Christian Workers Commentary by James M. Gray. James M. Gray was for years dean and president of Moody Bible Institute, a wonderful Bible teacher and man of God. The instructor recommends this one-volume commentary because it hits the high spot in an effective way. Most commentaries are just verse by verse. James M. Gray is not verse by verse. It isn't that long. He just hits the high spot. And therefore, hitting the high spots does something the verse-by-verse commentary doesn't do. And vice versa, the verse-by-verse commentary does something the other doesn't do. In order to illustrate this and answer the question, I want to give you a brief quotation from Dr. Gray, and then I want to develop this brief quotation. And one reason why I want to develop it is to show you the importance of suggestive reading. The main thing reading means to me is the suggestive value of it, what it suggests to my own soul. You students know that I often quote what men say. But far more than that, I get from what men say just suggestions. I don't get it from them often, but I never would have gotten it if I hadn't read what they said. But oftentimes I come to read a passage and my mind just sits down on me. I don't have anything to think or anything else. Then when I begin to read these books, they start the cogwheels moving in my soul. Let me illustrate that now and just give you this brief quotation, and then I want to develop it a little bit in detail. The statement of Dr. James M. Gray is this: such experiences as those of Job. Such experiences as those of Job serve a purpose far exceeding human knowledge. Such experiences as those of Job serve a purpose far exceeding human knowledge. In the superhuman world. Now that's one thing I'm interested in. You see, I've used the word unseen world, invisible world. I just got that from Dr. McQuilkin. That's the way he thought it, the unseen world, the invisible world. James M. Gray just used the expression, the superhuman world. It's the same idea. Such experiences as those of Job serve a purpose far exceeding human knowledge in the superhuman world. And then he adds this: what a dignity such a thought adds to the suffering for righteousness' sake. What a dignity such a thought adds to the suffering for righteousness' sake. Let me read that statement again, and I want to comment on it, and I'll read it once more. Such experiences as those of Job serve a purpose far exceeding human knowledge in the superhuman world. What a dignity such a thought adds to the suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, one verse which he quotes here is Ephesians 3:10. I think Ephesians 3:10 is one of the most amazing verses in the New Testament. Listen to it, Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now under the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Isn't that an amazing verse? Listen again. To the intent that now under the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. On the basis of this verse, someone has described the church as the lesson book to the angels. You see what he means by that? The lesson book to the angels. That verse had never become real to me at all until I heard Mr. Leggers, the Bible teacher, paraphrase it. Or they'll just say this about the verse years ago. He said, you know what that Ephesians 3:10 is teaching? It's teaching this, that through your life, God is teaching things to the good angels and to the bad angels. Through your life, God is teaching things to the good angels and the bad angels. I see, that's exactly what the first two chapters of Job tell us. The only difference is that Job 1 and 2 is just giving it in seed form. And Ephesians 3:10 is presenting that same thing in fully developed form. Listen again to this quotation. Such experiences as those of Job serve a purpose far exceeding human knowledge in the superhuman world. What a dignity such a thought adds to the suffering for righteousness' sake. In other words, I come to some little detail in my life that's unpleasant, and I feel like saying, oh, I just wish that little old detail were out of the way. Really, I don't need to be consistent in this. Nobody will know the difference. Nobody know the difference? You see, the difference is registered out in that superhuman world, out in that unseen, invisible world. Oh, what a dignity it lends to the tiniest little action of my life. And what a dignity it lends to the tiniest little action of your life. On page 16, the book from which I want to quote is number 9. And I don't forget, please, this is the one I'm referring to here. Please tell your husband to put that back, if you will. I'm not correcting him for doing it because it's quite all right for him to do it. Because I should have had that on reserve. But that'll help you students in the future. Number 9, underscore please, Searchlight from the Word by Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. The instructor has received much help from this work, which contains a discussion of some key thoughts from every chapter in the Bible. It just starts right with Genesis 1. And he takes some key verse, Genesis 1, then Genesis 2. Every one is in 1189 chapters in the Bible. That's 1189, and really it's a masterpiece. You'll get more from some of these than from others. But I constantly use them. See, it just helps you to hit the high spot. And I have quite a lot of books that help me to hit the high spot before I go into detail. By the way, may I say this? A couple of fellows have asked if sometime they could come out to my home and let me just show them some of the books in my library that have meant the most to me and all. And when they come, I'd be so happy for any of you who would like to come. We make some appointments. And I don't know just when we can get our schedules together. I'd like to do it pretty much at one time if we can. I don't know how many would want to do it. But I'd just love to have you come, and I'd just bring down from the attic and so forth, down into the living room, the different books, and just go through the books with you just briefly and show you those that have meant a lot to me in my library. Could I ask the show of hands, would any of you like to come and do it? Good. Would you like for us to serve refreshments? Good. You bring your own refreshments when you come. Be so happy to do it. And let's think about that a little bit in the future when we kind of get settled down after. I don't guess you'd want it between now and Friday, would you? Neither would I. Then I'd have to get the mid-semester grades in and so forth. But I'd just love to have you. One thing, I'd give my wife and me an opportunity to see you all in the home. We're not able to do much entertaining in the home the way we're set up. But we could surely do that. And then when we get tired, we'll drive you away. I want to quote from number 9, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan's book, and give you several reasons why I think his works generally are so helpful. It's true, some of them are better than others, but all of them are helpful. And here are three reasons. The first is he stresses interrelationships of truth. I know of no writer who does that any more than Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. He'll take a truth and he'll put it together with another truth. And often I just never dreamed that those things went together until I've read something like that. That's one of the great values of his writing. His stress on interrelationships. The second reason he's so helpful is his thoroughness. Now, here was his rule when he began to study a book in the Bible. He'd just read it through time and time again before he ever began to study it. For instance, Exodus has 40 chapters, pretty long book. Here's what he did on Exodus. Before he began to study it, he read it 80 times. Just read it before he studied it. Then as he read it 80 times, then he began to study it. Well, I'm not suggesting everybody ought to follow that particular rule. I don't do that. I don't think I'd get the most out of that. Because it'd just be a lot of words for me if I did that. That isn't the point. But the point is this. Thoroughness in study, really the desire to get into it and to get out of God's Word what's actually there. And then the third thing that's so strong is his freshness and originality. I told you students in my different classes, I think one of the best things to do is to take a lot of the old familiar verses and study them very carefully in their context. Because often the context is as little known as the verse itself is well known. And Dr. G. Campbell Morgan will really help you do that. Because he takes some of those old-time verses, and he has a great deal of freshness and originality in dealing with them. Now, in this book, Searchlight from the Word, here's a suggestive comment that I want you to copy. I'll give it to you briefly, and then I'll develop it just a little bit. Here's what Dr. Morgan says. They, that is the friends of Job, they had attempted to restore Job by philosophy. I see that automatically suggests to you one value of this book. It shows the dangers of philosophy. Because in chapter 3 of 31, that's what you have, philosophy. Man trying to reason the thing out himself. They had attempted to restore Job by philosophy. They had failed. He was now to restore them by prayer. Let me read that statement. I haven't finished it yet, but I want to stop and comment and then finish it. They had attempted to restore Job by philosophy. They had failed. He was now to restore them by prayer. That statement reminded me of an old proverb I heard some years ago, which went like this, that a saint on his knees can see farther than a philosopher on his tiptoes. Boy, is that ever true. You see, this thing wasn't worked out by man's philosophical reasoning. Man's philosophical reasoning got them farther away from the truth, not closer to it. But then Job began to pray. And when he prayed, then the thing was worked out. They had attempted to restore Job by philosophy. They had failed. He was now to restore them by prayer. Now here's the end of it. The bands of his own captivity were broken, moreover. The bands of his own captivity were broken, moreover, in his activity of prayer on behalf of others. The bands of his own captivity were broken, moreover, in his activity of prayer on behalf of others. Now, in those words, Campbell Morgan was referring especially to Job 42, verse 10. Let me repeat that. I want you to hear this. That the bands of his own captivity were broken, moreover, in his activity of prayer on behalf of others. And there he's referring to Job 42, 10. Which says that Jehovah turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now this is what I like to call the reflex value of intercessory prayer. The reflex value of intercessory prayer. One of the ways you'll pray for yourself will be by praying for others. And you'll get the reflex value of it in your own Christian life. I remember this verse. You know, often as you go through life, you remember certain verses in terms of certain experiences. And I remember this verse, Job 42:10, in connection with Dr. Ironside's visit when I was a student at Dallas Seminary. We had a financial problem there at Dallas Seminary, and Dr. Ironside was with us at that particular time. And we had a day of prayer set aside to pray for our financial problem. He wasn't there all day. He had to go elsewhere to speak. And I remember he was there for the opening meeting. I'll never forget the prayer in which he led us. He said, Lord, we remember that God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And we remember now that Philadelphia College of the Bible has special financial problems. And Moody Bible Institute now has special financial problems. And Lord, in the midst of our own financial problems now, we pray especially for Philadelphia College of the Bible. I think it was Philadelphia School of the Bible then, and then Moody Bible Institute. You see the idea? God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. I heard one time of a woman who was very much concerned about her own son's salvation. That was all she was concerned about, nobody else. She kept coming to the pastor and saying, Pastor, don't forget to pray for my boy, that he'll become a Christian. And he did. But one day he realized that there was a need in her own life. She wasn't interested in anybody else, just her own boy being saved. And so when she came to him and said, please pray for my son to be saved, he said, I will, but I want to ask a favor of you. For the next month, I want you to do me this favor. Every time the urge comes to you to pray for your own son to be saved, I want you to stop and not pray for him, but turn that into a prayer for some other mother's son who's not a Christian. He said, I'll try. That'll be awfully hard to do. And she went through it, and within that month, her own son became a Christian. You see, she was selfish. She was just so tied up with the salvation of her own son, she forgot about other mother's sons who weren't Christians. That's the reflex value of prayer. God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Listen to this quotation again from Dr. Morgan. They, the friends of Job, had attempted to restore Job by philosophy. They had failed. He was now to restore them by prayer. The bands of his own captivity were broken, moreover, in his activity of prayer on behalf of others. That's just one little illustration. But Dr. Campbell Morgan's writings are just filled with those suggestive things. And then I love to take a little suggestive thought like that and go into it. Get it down into my own life in terms of my own way of saying something. Let's have our closing prayer. Again, would you claim this wonderful truth of 1 John 4:4? Millions of times greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. For I said, Lord, we claim this precious truth now for every one of us in this class. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.